Now, very shortly, Ruth is going to come and speak to us. And the passage that Ruth is preaching about today is, I guess, one of the best-known passages in, well, certainly the Gospels, which includes the story of the Good Samaritan, which has kind of become a phrase all in itself. And what I thought would be helpful, at least I hope is helpful, is for us to really kind of soak as much up from that passage as possible, is to do a guided meditation. Now, I hadn't thought we'd done one of these before, but Ruth reminded me that I'd done one a while ago. So hopefully it's not completely alien, and it's not as wacky as it sounds. It's simply, I'm going to lead you through the story, and I'm going to invite you just to think and listen and use your imagination. That's something we don't perhaps make enough use of in our worship. But Jesus was telling a story, and so I think it's quite appropriate for us to use our imagination and to try and put ourselves in the setting of that story and to really kind of get as much out of that story that Jesus was telling as possible. So get yourselves comfortable. You can close your eyes if you want, but you don't have to. If you nod off, that's fine. We'll come and wake you up at the end. And I'm just going to read through the story and pause at points through it and invite you just to think and imagine what you might be seeing and thinking and feeling and doing. So it's the story of the Good Samaritan. You're in a different country. You're in a different climate. It's hot and it's dry and it's dusty. You're travelling on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a journey of about 17 miles. And it's a steep descent. You're going down about 4,000 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. You're going down to below sea level. It's hilly. Think about the uneven surface that you're walking on, the twisting, winding route as it winds around the hills. Imagine the precipices with sheer drops for hundreds of feet that might be to your side. Imagine the caves and the large rocks that would be on the route that would make it easy for a robber or a thief to hide on the side of the road or around the corner. This road is notorious for being a dangerous place to be. And you're travelling on your own. And then, as you're walking along, your worst fears come true. Perhaps your mind wandered. Perhaps you're looking at the amazing views that are beside you. But you suddenly realise that you're being attacked, you're being robbed, and you're being beaten, seriously beaten. You're being stripped of anything that you have of value. You're being stripped of your clothes that you're wearing. And then the robber flees, and you feel even more on your own. How long are you going to be stuck here? How are you going to get any kind of medical assistance? What if the next person that you see is another thief or another robber, and they finish you off completely? How do you feel? So you're lying there on the side of this dry, dusty, hilly road. And then you hear footsteps approaching. You wonder, is it going to be a friend or is it going to be a foe? Are they going to want to stop themselves on this really dangerous road? Maybe you think they're going to think it's going to be a trap. Then you see a man come into view in the distance. And you realise from what he's wearing that he's a priest. How do you feel? Do you feel relieved? Do you suddenly think that maybe there's some hope after all? What sort of character do priests have? They're men of God. And you remember what the Old Testament law says, that if you see a stranger in need, that you must do whatever it takes to meet their need. So this man gets closer. Are your spirits rising? But then you make eye contact and he averts his eyes. How do you feel? Then as he gets really close, he moves to the edge of the path and doesn't slow down. In fact, he speeds up. As he passes you by, do you groan or try to get his attention? When he's gone completely past you, do you hope that actually maybe he's going to have a change of heart and turn around? Or do you just give up hope? Time passes and you're feeling worse. Your injuries are becoming more sore. And then you hear more footsteps in the distance on this stony path. Your optimism perhaps begins to rise again. You're wondering who this person's going to be, and as he comes into view, you realise that he's a Levite. And you think, well, he must also know something about the law. And even if that priest was too busy or he was in a hurry and he was late for something, surely this Levite person, he's going to stop. But he doesn't. He passes by. How do you now feel? Do you feel desperate? Do you resign yourself to dying where you are? Maybe it's getting dark soon and you're worried that if you're going to be here left overnight, that's it. And then you hear more footsteps. Do you dare open your eyes? But you're desperate. So you do open your eyes and you look to see who it is, and your heart sinks when you see that it's your enemy. The one who you might think about actually yourself passing by if he was the one in your situation. You realise that there is just no way this person, of all people, is going to help you. But as you listen to that crunch of footsteps, they stop. How do you feel now? Do you feel optimistic or do you actually fear the worst? But then you realise not only is he stopping, but actually he's going to help you. You sense the relief as he wraps perhaps a cloak around you. He cleans your wounds and gives you something to drink. How does that drink taste on your dry, parched lips? Then the man stands, and perhaps you assume it's because he's going to leave. But to your amazement, he lifts you onto his donkey, and you realise that this means he's now taking you on to somewhere safe. Not only has he relieved you of your symptoms, but there is hope, and you're overcome with relief. And you're overcome with disbelief that somebody who perhaps ought to be your enemy is now doing so much for you, going way beyond what you might expect. And as you travel on that donkey, you look across at your helper, the person you thought would be your enemy, and you think back to all of those who passed you by. Father, as Ruth preaches to us now, and we thank you for your word, we pray that despite this being such a familiar passage, you would speak to our hearts, you would challenge us, you would show us something of your nature, and that we would hear your voice for this time, for your glory. Amen.
It was a dark and stormy night. The wind howled and the rain beat heavily against the rattling windows. A terrified little boy cried out, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm scared!" His daddy, not wanting to leave his warm duvet, called back, "Don't worry, son. God loves you and he'll take care of you." There's a pause, and then a sobbing response. I know God loves me, and he cares for me, but right now I need love with skin on. We're starting a 6-week course series designed to help us be God's love with skin on, for each other and for our wider community. We'll be exploring this on Sunday mornings, but also in our small groups. And if you're not in a small group, now would be a great time to join one. Do have a chat with Pete Howler. Do you mind waving, Pete? Or even standing. Thank you very much. This is Peter Howler. He's someone who's worked really hard at helping us in our house groups, supports them, coordinates them. So if you want to find out, not just on Sunday mornings, but within a safe and loving group, do get in touch with Peter. The passage that Gareth has so helpfully brought to life for us is found in your church Bibles on page 1042. We're not going to actually read the passage, so if you want to follow it, please do look at your Bibles, page 1042, as it says on the screen, Luke 10:25-37. The story that Gareth told us starts with an expert in religious law asking Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants to have life and in all its fullness. He wants life forever, life that he knows God can give. So Jesus just replies, "What is written in the law? You're a liar. What does it say?" And the man replies with words of ambition. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Absolutely right. Do this and you will live." Challenging words. Is that all we need to do and we will have eternal life? Jesus says so. But wanting to justify and understand who put it in a box, really. That's what he wants to do. Okay, love my neighbour. Who is my neighbour? So Jesus responds with the story we've gone through about this man travelling from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, that way around, going downhill. A journey that can be seen as a picture of the journey of life. It's a road every single one of us travels. And it's a road, as this man experienced, that people can ambush, life can ambush. It can really hurt to travel this road. We can be beaten and bruised and wounded. And a question that often arises when we're beaten up and we're bruised on our journey of life is, well, who cares? Who cares? Does anyone care? Will anyone care? Will anyone hurt? Help me, would have been exactly what that man on the side had been thinking. And Jesus continues. A priest came down that road. Likewise, the Levites arrived at the place. These men were church leaders. In fact, they may have been on their way to the temple when they came across this man. Perhaps they were too busy and preoccupied with church life because when they saw his need, they passed by. Then a Samaritan came, and Jesus said, as he journeyed, as he got on with his life, he saw him. So he left him. He was willing to put his own plans aside and engage his journey with the beaten up man. We know when Jesus introduces this Samaritan, because we've been told so many times, that Jesus is throwing a grenade in to the story, because Jews certainly didn't consider Samaritans to be their neighbours. But that doesn't really translate to us now. We don't really get that. So to help us understand how the battered man felt, imagine the person or the people group that you would find most difficult or like to actually help you in that most vulnerable place. The person that you'd actually rather die than accept the help of. That's how that man would have felt. Our worst nightmare kneeling down, tending to our needs. Because those we had expected to, those that we thought were our people, the church, had already gone down the road. We were left with the last person on this planet we would want to help us. This hated man, though, not only stops, delays any of his own plans, and offers immediate physical care and relief, and then journeys along with him to the inn. He clearly demonstrates compassion and concern to the question, who cares? He said, I do. Something inside of him motivated him to stop and engage with this man in need, whoever he was. He felt something stronger than the fear of rejection and acceptance. Unacceptance for who he was as a man, a Samaritan. And he came alongside and they journeyed together. And he helped him to an inn where he would receive more care, promising to repay the cost. So he did the initial care, but he made sure that this man's needs were continued. And it's this kind of care that is described by the New Testament Greek word paraklesis. It's a strange word with meaning, and it comes from two different Greek words, para, to come alongside, and kaleo, to call, to come. Parakleo, to come alongside. And this word will be the foundation of our entire paraklesis course. Paraklesis can be defined as coming alongside, being there for someone to give aid and support and assistance, which is exactly what the Samaritan did and the priest and the Levite failed to do. He came alongside the hurting man, he took care of him, and he journeyed together with him. Paraklesis is found in various forms, 5 times in a Bible passage that we will come back to time and time and again. And it's a passage that we looked at in our prayers together as a leadership team. All praise to the God and Father of our Master, Jesus the Messiah, the Father of all mercy, God of all healing counsel, paraklesis. He comes alongside us, when we go through hard times, and before you know it, he brings us alongside, someone else who's going through hard times, so that we can be there for that person, paraklesis, just as God is there for us, parakleo. So God is there for us, he comes alongside us, and he wants us to pass that on. So often in our churches, pastoral support and care is seen as a role for some, the leaders, the pastors, the pastor care group, the house group leader. But the New Testament teaches that this is a ministry for all. It's interesting that Jesus himself doesn't call the Samaritan good. That's what we've always called him. Rather, we've given him that name. This act of paraklesis is so good that we think it's exceptional. But actually, he was an ordinary, regular man, a man who cared. Paraklesis is ordinary people coming alongside other ordinary people to be caring and supportive and a helping presence. The trouble is we so often don't get involved in the lives of others because we're focused on our own, just like the priest and the Levite. When you see a family group of photos, who do you look for first? We're naturally self-centered. We want to see, did I come out well in that? Don't like that. I'll see if we get another one. And as children, we learn to be the center of our universe. And we become adults with the same way. Now, it used to be, that's what the man who wrote it said. You know, we look for ourselves. Actually, I would say now that selfies are the thing that show how self-centered it is. I think it's really interesting now when you look at photos. We have to be in it. It used to be, here is the Grand Canyon, beautiful. Now it's, here is the Grand Canyon. We have to be in it to show that we were there. We knew that we were there because we were the ones behind the camera, but now we're in it. It's so self-focused. Do you see me? That's a pretty one. I don't know where he was in Italy, but he was there. I don't suppose the Samaritan man was any less busy than any of us. or the Levite, or the priest. He certainly has set out his journey with a purpose, and when he'd got to the inn and attended to him, he had to go on somewhere else, do something before he could come back. He had things to do, but he wasn't completely self-centered. The other was more important to him than his own agenda and plans. He really cared. He really loved. And in order to be more like the Good Samaritan and embarrass and embrace the Paracletus way, we need to get over ourselves a bit. We do have plans. We do have things to do. We know what it says in the Bible. But we will be just like the Levite and the priest if we don't consider others more important than those. As the New Testament teacher Paul reminds us, none of us should be looking out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Other-centered living, something we will need to keep coming back to time and time again. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in that single sentence, love others as you love yourself. Somehow the priest and the Levite missed this. They would have known the theory, and they would have felt they were devoted followers of God, but they did not evidence that with showing mercy and demonstrating love. Jesus teaches, and the New Testament teaches, love for God is expressed through loving our neighbour. The beloved friend of Jesus said, "This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed his life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out for ourselves. If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears. And you made it disappear. Let's not talk about love. Let's practice real love. This is the only way we'll know where we're truly living in God's reality. Like Samaritan, we need to develop a core value of care. This means having the same concern for others as we have for ourselves, of coming alongside at the same level of care we do for ourselves. For the Samaritan, it was pretty obvious the immediate needs of the man. He was physically injured. He was lying there in front of him. He needed immediate triage care, and then he needed to be taken to a safe place. It was obvious the need he had. But not everyone we come alongside has such obvious needs. And to offer love for one another, we do need to develop an awareness of what's not being said. Now, this doesn't come naturally. We need to learn to read the signs, to read the signals that people send out, the tone of voice, the body language, and the facial expressions. There can all be puffs of smoke hinting towards what's really going on underneath. Stephen Covey tells a story that when he was travelling on the New York subway, some noisy and unruly kids got on with their father. And he just sat down next to Covey. Despite their inappropriate and rude behaviour and the painfully uncomfortable atmosphere that was happening across the, can you imagine it, the ring was thing, and everybody's looking at one another, looking at the kids and looking at him. And, the father just sat there unresponsive with his eyes closed. In the end, Kobe confronted the man, who opened his eyes, evaluated the situation as if he was unaware of it, and he just said, "Yeah, I guess I should do something about it. But I've just come from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." I bet Kobe wanted the floor to open. How wrong could he have been? And it's so easy for us to assume what is wrong with someone else, how they are. But coming alongside, developing a core value of care means taking the time to reach out and listen and engage and look, to ask the Spirit of God to help us to be the compassion that He is, in order to understand their needs. Everybody else in that train carriage would have been thinking of their own needs, of their disruptive, they're being disruptive, but actually those kids have just lost their mother.
whose needs were greater. After this service, we will shake hands and chat with people who may be falling apart at the seams. And for some reason, some of us feel we have to say we're fine, we're coping. Otherwise, we think we might be letting God down or not being a good Christian. But this story says life's like that. As we travel the journey of life, sometimes we get beaten up and hurt and are sore, and we need someone to come alongside us. This morning in our leadership prayers, we came alongside one another. We listened to and we prayed for each other, because some of us are living with tremendous pain and disappointment and hurt. Some chose to share, some didn't. And again, that's our prerogative. We don't have to tell everybody what's going on, but we can sense pain and we can still hold things for people. And it was a privilege, and is a privilege, to show God's love with skin on to one another. Paracleo is an interesting word. It's like a diamond, and when you turn it round and shine light on it, it has different facets. Our language in English is not wide enough, not strong enough to translate, and there's probably about six words that we're going to look at that come from the word paracleo, paraklesis, across these 6 weeks. We know that it primarily means to come alongside, but it also can be understood as to encourage. Encourage one another. Courage, paracleo, one another daily, as long as it's called today. That's what it says in Hebrews. So basically, every day, encourage one another. Encouragement, that expression of affirmation, verbally, non-verbally, or practically, giving support and inspiration to someone on their journey, lifting them up, helping them to overcome a difficult time. This is something we can all do. It's something we should do together, as we did this morning as leaders. It's something we should practice every Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or whenever it is we meet with each other. To be aware that people struggle more than we realise. To get alongside them, to encourage and support. I love watching the Olympics. And when you see these long distance races, like the triathlon, there's so many people at the sides going, come on, you can do it. They get really alongside and they're shouting and they're screaming, because it's hard, hard work to do. Imagine if they shouted, oh, give up, it's really hard, don't worry. Look at you, you're exhausted, stop. It'd be really hard to keep running if people were saying that. Church should be a place where we cheer one another on and cheer each other up. As that teacher Paul said, we sent Timothy to get you up and about, cheering you on so you won't be discouraged in these hard times. Timothy came along as an encourager to cheer up and to walk alongside so they wouldn't be discouraged by those hard times. And boy, did they know hard times. They were being persecuted for loving Jesus. So the hard times were acknowledged, but they came alongside to cheer and to cheer up. There's a longing in each of our hearts to be affirmed and encouraged. Is there not? Yeah, some of you like to be encouraged anyway. Why? Because God has made us that way. He's called us to be a community of faith, to be encouragers. But sadly, sometimes church can be a discouraging place. But last week we promised to reject gossip and assume the best intentions of each other, to communicate in ways which are encouraging and strengthening and comforting. And it's good to keep asking ourselves, am I living this out? Am I contributing to this being a church of encouragement? Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, so encourage each other, to build each other up. Something happens when we're encouraged, doesn't it? The word literally means to pour in courage. So let's just look at some practical ways in which we can grow in this area. To encourage means being willing to learn to be a good listener. It's so much easier to interrupt and get in there with your own story. Listening is a gift of love. It's an expression of love to say, I value you and I want to hear your story. It's one of the most encouraging things you can do. Most of us are more inclined to talk rather than listen, so perhaps we need to become more aware of this. Listening is an encouraging act. Use positive words. The same things can be said in so many different ways, whether it's said or written or texted. Try to think of words that bless that don't blister, that heal not hurt, that build up that don't tear down. We're going through a time of change and we're all feeling a bit delicate, so let's be careful with one another as we communicate our cares and our frustrations and our concerns. We can say things in so many different ways, to still say what we mean, but say in a way that can be heard and doesn't hurt. And do acts of kindness. Don't miss opportunities to come alongside others and encourage them. Do that phone call, drop that note, do that text, pay a visit, post a card, send some flowers, do that meal. Not just now and again, but ever so regularly. Let's not get tired of doing what is right. For after a while we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't get discouraged and give up. That's why we should always be kind to everyone. Kind is overrated. It's a really good thing to be, especially with our Christian brothers and sisters. So we've looked at how we can encourage. I think this is a brilliant example.
Johnny has to win and to be sure of taking the title. And right now he seems to have lost control of his legs. And this is worrying. Oh, and he's starting to slow. And there is a little way to go. There's half a K to go. And Johnny is running out of time and is losing. He's losing his sense of direction. This is worrying. Oh, goodness me. This is a horrible sight. Jonathan Brownlee has lost it now and has staggered to a stop at the side of the course. And Alistair's stopped to help him along. And Alistair is going to try and carry his brother home. Dramatic scenes in Cozumel as the Olympic champion carries his younger brother towards the podium.
Oh my God, I cannot believe what we are seeing here, Matt. Is this allowed? Is he allowed to help his brother? You know, is that part of the rules? I'm not too sure. We've never seen anything like this before.
Unbelievable scenes. Unbelievable scenes in Cozumel. The Brownlee brothers arm in arm, but it's not by way of celebration. Henry Schumann's celebrating. He's going to win this race in Cozumel out of nowhere. But we have to be concerned about the health of Jonathan Brownlee. And they're not even on the final stretch yet. Schumann wins in Cozumel. The brothers are coming home arm in arm to finish in second and third. But Johnny can hardly stand. And Alistair is having to drag him across the line and pushing him home for second. Johnny finishes in second. Goodness me, what an incredible conclusion here in Cozumel.
I often can't see that. That is love. Because Alistair was going for the gold. He would have got a gold medal. And he gave that up for his brother. One of the reasons he did that, because if you had further interviews, Alistair knew what it was to be dehydrated. He knew how dangerous it was. Johnny could have died. The medical attention is all at the finish line, so he knew he had to get him to the finish line because that's where the medics were. And it might have looked a bit brutal, him pushing him over. But Johnny had points from that. If he had carried him over the line, he'd have lost all those points. So love came in so many different ways. He gave up his gold medal. He made sure Johnny still got points because he went over the line on his own and he was there for the medics. He came alongside at cost. And that, for me, is the epitome of Paracletus' care and encouragement. Alistair was the shoo-in for the gold. I thought the other guy was a bit mean, but he would have trained. He'd have given up so much. So the guy who got the gold medal did deserve it. But Alistair enabled Jonathan to finish the race, pushing him to the line. He didn't just cheer him from the sidelines. He came alongside. His relationship with his brother and his care for his brother was more valuable than any points or goals. We can care, we can encourage, we can, if we grasp how much we are loved and cherished, if we remember how much God loves and cares for us, and it's out of this understanding experience we're able to care for others. Alistair knew that there would be care on the line because he'd experienced it himself. If we know how much we are loved and cared for, as we've already read, he comes alongside us when we go through hard times. God comes alongside us. And then before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who's going through hard times so that we can be there for that person, just as God was there for us. God's love is first. And all this is part of developing a core value of care like that of the Samaritan. However, there is a hurdle we may need to overcome. In John Powell's book, Why I Am Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, he wrote, at the heart of all humanness is an inherent fear of rejection and unacceptability. He said, I'm afraid to tell you who I am, because if I tell you who I am, you might not like who I am. And that is all I have to give. I'm afraid to tell you all who I am, because if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and that is all I have to give. And this belief so often prevents us from reaching out. Afraid that people will reject us for whatever reason. We've developed a core value of self-protection. We don't engage because we want to protect ourselves, and that's totally understandable. We've probably been hurt and rejected at some time in our own lives, in church or in family or in the office or at school. These may not have been safe and nurturing places where we've known care or been encouraged. But unless we get over this hurdle, we will never move on to the dimension of paraclesis that God has called us to embrace. So how do we overcome this? It's been said that love is moving forward without self-protection. It takes courage and trust in God and one another. But to grow in love, we need to face our habitual core value of self-protection and replace it with the core value of care. The Samaritan, who would have known he was the last person the injured Jew would have liked to help him, he would have known that. He would have known that man could have cursed him and said, get away from me. But he overcame those feelings of rejection and unacceptability. And instead of protecting himself, he took the risk to come alongside. Jesus took that risk too. Throughout his life, he was misunderstood and rejected and despised. And still he kept showing love and compassion, stopping for those on his journey. And indeed, he was so despised and rejected that he was hung on a cross, totally exposed, rejected and humiliated, rejected by those he had come alongside to love. And the depths of our rejection, our unacceptability, were taken on by Jesus. Jesus fully experienced them, went into utter darkness with them, but it did not have the final word. Rejection and hatred are painful, but they were overcome by new and resurrection life. Life that the expert in the law sought. Life that Jesus says can be found in loving God and loving our neighbour. So we no longer have to live behind the barriers and strategies of self-protection, to worry that pain and rejection will hurt us. They do not have the last word. Jesus gives us the promise of a new start, new life, new mercies, unending love, healing and wholeness each and every day. Lamentations, new every morning are his mercies. So we may have felt real hurt in the church, outside the church, in our families, but Jesus says, I understand that, I know that, and I can bring complete healing for that. You don't have to worry about rejection. So the choice is ours. Will we be like the priest and the Levite, consumed by our own lives and our genders? Or will we be like the Samaritan? He could have stayed behind his barrier of being rejected, unacceptable, of being hated, but he didn't. He came alongside and he journeyed together with this man in need, and he'd taken care of him, and he fulfilled the Paraclete's ministry. God calls us to allow him to bring us to that point of becoming the love and compassion of Christ that reaches beyond the walls of this building and touches the lives of those like this man in need. God's love with skin on. In answer to the expert in the law's question, who is my neighbour? Jesus recounted this Paraclete's story of the Samaritan and then asked him, which of these was the neighbour? He couldn't name him, couldn't bring himself to do so. But he did say, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise.